And let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we come once more in Christ's name, asking you to bless us now as we turn our attention to the testimony of your word. We ask you, Father, to speak to our hearts through this truth. Help us, Lord, to get a grasp of our own times, of who you are in relationship to those times, and, Lord, who we are, and, Lord, what our eternal need is, the eternal need of all men in every age. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, human wall is often heavily impacted, by necessity, convenience, social and or political trends, and even human whim at times. Today, for example, is the anniversary of the establishment of the 10th seat on the U.S. Supreme Court. That seat was created on April the 10th, 1869, by an act of Congress. Today, the seat is held by Justice Clarence Thomas, who was appointed in 1991. Now, if you're saying to yourself, wait a minute, aren't there 9 judges on the U.S. Supreme Court? I don't know how many of you thought that, but some of you might have gone, wait, there's supposed to be 9. You would be correct. And the reason there are 9 judges and 10 seats takes us right back to my opening statement. Human law is often heavily impacted by necessity, convenience, social and or political trends, and even human whim. There were 6 seats to start with, 5 justices and 1 chief justice. One more was added in 1807, and 2 more were added 30 years later. And a 9th seat, making 10, okay, the Chief Justice and 9, a 10th seat was then added, or a 9th seat making 10 judges in 1863, which when you count the Chief Justice comes up to 10 members of the Supreme Court. But then something happened that required a little trickery. The sitting president was killed. And Vice President Andrew Johnson became president after Abraham Lincoln's assassination. Not long after that, the Congress was ready to impeach Johnson, which means, children, that they were going to try and remove him from being the president because he was not doing a very good job in their eyes. Several of the judges were coming to the end of their lives when Johnson became president. 7 justices died in the 10 years between 1857 and 1867. So that'll give you an idea of how where they were. And several of them were obviously at the end of their lives. And the Congress didn't want Andrew Johnson, who they were about to try and kick out of office, appointing any new judges to the Supreme Court. So they acted quickly, and they voted to change the law again. And in 1866, they ruled that any seats vacated by death would be abolished until the court dropped back down to the original 6 judges. Now, that's what they're doing. Just if the man in office died, that was the end of that seat. There was no longer a seat for anybody else. And that way, there would be nobody for Andrew Johnson to appoint. Well, 2 justices died shortly after this law was passed, and their seats, seat number 5 and number 7, were abolished when they died, denying Johnson, obviously, the opportunity to appoint anyone. This caused problems of its own, of course, because now the way the court was set up, it allowed for a tie in judgment. So after Andrew Johnson was safely out of the way, the Congress created the 10th seat, which brought it back up to what we know today, 9 justices altogether. So no one sits in seats 5 and 7. They don't exist. If you're putting out seats and numbering them, there wouldn't be any 5th seat or any 7th seat there. They would be empty because they're gone. Now, are you confused? If you had a hard time following that, it's okay, because that was my point. And that's what I want you to get out of this. Just how human law can be confusing, simply because it can that can be and often is subject to human will and whimsy. Now, I want you to have that background because in stark contrast to that reality, there is no ambiguity at all in the law of God. No ambiguity at all. Much to the aggravation and the frustration of much of mankind. Men, women, and children tend to prefer a law that is pliable, a law that can be bribed, that can be cajoled, that can be adjusted to fit their own situation, rather than one that necessarily serves justice, in particular, holy justice. Every time you hear any combination of these words, beloved, it's proof of what I'm saying. And you've all heard this, and you've heard it probably many times. I know that it's wrong, but. You ever heard anybody say that? You surely have. I know that you told me not to, but. Alright? You ever hear anybody say that? I know you told me not to do it. I know you gave me advice not to do that. I know you told me I shouldn't do this, but I've got a reason for doing it. I know it's not right, but. I know it's not wrong, but. I know that I shouldn't, but. And you hear that all the time. And what that is evidence that they prefer a law that is more adjustable than one that is just. I want it to adjust always to my circumstances, whatever they are. I don't want a law that sits on me without any fluctuation. I want one that I can make reflect what my desires are at the time or how I perceive justice at the moment. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to ask you to go ahead and turn there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul has been dealing with the ease with which the members of the Corinthian church were willing to bring each other into the secular, pagan, inspired courts to settle their differences. They were ready to go to these courts, which had their heritage, their background in paganism, and to bring one another before those courts and have judgments made against each other. And Paul is making it clear that they would be better to bring their grievances to the church to settle. And while he's making that argument among them, he reminds them of something very important. And he says this, beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, or sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. While they're seeking some sort of justice out of these heathen-inspired courts, Paul's reminding them that once they all stood guilty before the law of God, and that this guilt placed each one of them outside of the kingdom of God. There was a time when you were all guilty before the law of God, and because you were guilty before the law of God, you stood outside of the kingdom of God. Now, he's going to tell them, but now you're in. And so you should be judging in that context. But he's reminding them here that once you were outside of all of that. And in making this point, Paul refers here to the unchanging law of God and their accountability to it before they were cleansed from their guilt by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look at Paul's rundown of what constitutes breaking God's law, which keeps anyone from having a place in his eternal kingdom and thus incurs his judgment. One of the things that has to jump out at you is how present trends in our society have been steadily bucking up against these sins. Even going so far as to deny there's anything wrong with some of these things at all. To say that there's just nothing wrong with this and it should be accepted. It shouldn't only be accepted, it should be celebrated. And so you have this conflict between the view of society about these things and the testimony of God's word, which describes them as the breaking of his law, the things that keep men who continue in them outside of the kingdom of God. But let's consider all this as Paul presents it. He begins by being concerned with their being deceived. He says, "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." You'll notice first that Paul's afraid that the Corinthians might be deceived into adopting the idea that the unrighteous can and will inherit the kingdom of God. That the habitual, non-repentant, sin-accommodating sinner can and does have a place in the kingdom of God on earth and in heaven, regardless of God's word. That's what Paul is afraid they'll be deceived in seeing. And I haven't had a chance to read it in detail yet, but the present Pope has just come out with a new statement called The Joy of Love. And in that statement, he seems to run very close to taking that position that Paul is afraid men will be deceived by here. The principle is so simple, it seems kind of obvious. That is, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. My dad says to me one day, "Do not jump that creek on your way home from school today. If you do and fall in, I am not going to be pleased. And if I am not pleased, you are going to be punished. Spanking and no dessert. Do you understand me?" I say to my dad, "Yeah, I understand, Dad. Right. No jumping over the creek." The next day on the way home from school, I come to the creek. I can follow the long, long way over the bridge and around the road, which would probably add a whole minute to my journey home from school. Or I can jump the creek in front of me. Now, generally speaking, I fall in the creek about 30% of the time when I jump it. So there's a 70% chance that I'm going to make it over the creek that day. The odds, as they say, are still in my favor. It's a 70% chance I'm going to make it. I take a firm hold of my school books and pause, reminding myself of Dad's law. Do not jump that creek, because if you fall in, you're going to be punished. I look down at the creek. I carefully measure the distance that I have to leap. And gazing over at the road that leads around the creek, I see how far I'm going to have to walk. When I bend at the knees to make my jump and spring to the other bank, I feel something strange happening. I'm losing my footing. Why? Well, slowly it registers in my young brain that I am standing too close to the edge and the bank is giving way under my feet. In a desperate, and I might say heroic, attempt to save the day, I jump with all my might. But instead of flying into the air like Superman, I fall flat on my face in the creek, school books and all. I climb out on the other side of the creek, and my mind immediately begins trying to think of ways to subvert the law. There's got to be a way I can get out of this. There's got to be a way I can change what I know are going to be the consequences of falling in the creek once more. There's got to be a way I can subvert the law. Or as some might put it, reinterpret the law in my favor. That's what I was hoping to do. From the moment I sloshed out in the other bank until I heard my father come home through the front door, past my slowly drying school shoes in the hall, I kept hoping and scheming that somehow I would not get spanked and still get my dessert after dinner that night. This was completely unreasonable. And if you knew my father, you would say it was not only unreasonable, but impossible. I might have had a 70% chance of leaping the creek, but I had a 100% chance of getting spanked and a 0% chance of getting dessert that night. You can count on it. My final ploy was the standard woe is me tactic. Now, all else failing, I couldn't think of anything else. I put on my most pathetic face. I was contrite, and I was humble, and I threw myself on the mercy of the court, hoping that the sight of such a sad boy would get me a reprieve. In bed that night, lying on my growling stomach because it was too painful to lie on my back, I consoled myself with how unfair it all was. After all, I told myself, it wasn't my fault the stupid bank gave way. And why should I have gotten this spanking and been denied my dessert? Just because the stupid bank gave way. I found a way to absolve myself of all responsibility and blame the weak edge of the stream. Paul was afraid that the Corinthians might deceive themselves in these matters, because he knew just how naturally we're inclined to do so. How inclined we are to minimize our sin and God's justice, even though it's totally unreasonable to do so. How ready we are to shift blame or to hope in something other than his word, even though we have no reason to believe that we can ever do so. How easily we can be led astray and wander into a land of make-believe. In very broad terms, beloved, the majority of mankind's view of justice is this. It's only just when I get excused and you don't. That's when justice is prevailing. When, in my case, there's an excuse and I get a reprieve and I get excused, but you never do. That's justice. You don't get away with anything, and I want to see you get everything you deserve. But for me, I'm looking for any opportunity to get out. And if I am excused and you are not, that's justice. And that's the way the world looks at justice in general. It really does. And Paul's concern is based on that truth. That great truth that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and we can't know it. And Paul's saying to these Corinthians, don't be deceived about these things. It's the ignorance of the heart that makes these things so true. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, Proverbs 28, verse 26 says. But whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Now, because of this tendency in people to be led astray by their own hearts, one of the common ploys of men is to try to eliminate guilt by eliminating sin. If there's no sin, there can be no guilt. But Paul is ready for that. And he immediately reminds the Corinthians of the sins of which they have all been guilty in one way or another, to one extent or another. In case they're trying to say, well, what is sin after all? Paul says, well, this is what it is. Here it is. This is what sin is. And it's the thing that keeps you from the kingdom of God. And that brings us to our present culture and the question, why are these sins still sins? Why are they still sins? The arguments against continuing to consider some of these sins, things as sins, run from the need to break away from these archaic, superstitious, and prejudicially inspired taboos. We've got to get away from that. This is part of another time, part of another culture. And we want to separate ourselves from that. We've moved forward, haven't we? It goes from that to it's being time for us to move forward in our thinking. Evolution is pushing us to a more advanced and sophisticated culture of liberty and freedom of conscience and of its action. I was interested in the Pope's introduction. He's talking about how we have to look at God's law, not in the context of heaven and God's holiness and righteousness, but in the context of our culture. And the culture will interpret the law. That's the way he's viewing it. The truth is, beloved, sin enslaves. That's the character and nature of sin. It doesn't grant liberty and freedom. Proverbs 5, verses 22 through 23 says, "His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he's caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray." And then Jesus said in John 8:34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." They also range from the idea that there's no God, and therefore his opinions are null and void, to the concept that he has evolved with us. And the new and improved God of the 21st century is more loving and tolerant and has changed his message. And this view is beloved among some, is found among some, despite the fact that God himself said in the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." And the reason I point out he said that in the Old Testament is because there you have in one sentence his changelessness and his mercy. And they're trying to tell us that God has evolved with society and therefore he's more merciful. But here in Malachi, he's saying, the reason I'm merciful is because I have not changed. And that's why you're not consumed, O house of Jacob. Because the mercy that I showed in the beginning is the mercy that I continue to show today. And so there is no change in him. It covers in one sentence his changelessness and his mercy without any reference to his evolution. And then, of course, there's the theory that all ways lead to the same God. All religions are just different paths to the universal idea of God, forcing the conclusion that there's no right or wrong on any level. And the passage we read this morning in our responsive reading certainly buries that whole idea and concept. And we could go on at this point and offer several more arguments and opinions as to why society should no longer look upon these matters as sin. But it would fill the rest of the morning, and it really, in the end, makes no difference what society has to say. These things are sin, and God does judge for them. And men who continue in them cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So instead of talking about the world's arguments, let's look at the list and consider a few things about what Paul says here. The list includes fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, sodomy, thievery, covetousness, drunkenness, reviling, and extortion. And let's just make a few general observations to begin with. First of all, these are not the only sins which exhibit that unrighteousness which makes one unfit for the kingdom of heaven. And neither are they the core understanding of that we have of them. Neither is it limited to that either. Jesus says if a man looks on a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he's committed adultery with her. So it's not just the outward act, but there's much more to it than that. This is obviously a sampling. In fact, there are several such lists throughout Scripture. Secondly, this is a reminder to the Corinthians, and it's an important one, of the nature of the true nature of the society they live in. He's reminding them that you live in all of this, but you remember all of this is sin. And these things are the things that keep people out of the kingdom of God. Because of the frog in the pot of water principle, we don't always grasp the divine view of our world. In our case, the water isn't slowly getting hotter until we're cooked, but our society, slowly but surely, is becoming more pagan and immoral with each step downward. And we kind of notice the difference, but it's not long before we become comfortable with it. Now, it doesn't shock us the way it shocked us at first. So that yesterday's outrage becomes tolerated and innovative today, and then fully accepted and part of our society tomorrow. It's the way it works. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16, Solomon writes, "Moreover, I saw under the sun, In the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. They came and filled in the places, says Solomon. Paul is bringing to bear upon the thinking of the Corinthians and ourselves the reality that in the eyes of God, who is the great and only judge, and in reference to his kingdom, unrepentant, chronic, sin-accommodating fornicators never have been and never will have any part in the kingdom that belongs to those who are part of the kingdom of God. That's what Paul's saying. It's not me saying it. It's not even really Paul saying it. It's the Holy Spirit saying it by Paul. The unrepentant, chronic, sin-accommodating fornicator, you can plug in any one of the sins here, never has been and never will have any part in this inheritance. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul puts it this way. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here he explodes the list and puts in even more. The church and every soul in it, the government and every king, potentate and president, every educator and social worker can declare that fornication is no sin. Society can confirm it, approve it, and legalize it. But the fact remains unchanged, that the chronic fornicator will not inherit the kingdom of God. The unrepentant fornicator will not know a place in that kingdom. But why? Why? Why that sin? Why pick these things out? Is God just being arbitrary? Was God just saying, well, I think I'll make this a sin. And I'll make that a sin. Oh, and you know what? This might make a good sin. And sort of picking sins out that way? Why are these things sins? And why is their judgment so definitive? Why isn't there some room there, some wiggle room, you know, where you can kind of do these things and fudge a little bit on one way or the other and get by? Why is it so definitive? Why are these things still sins? And how can we know he hasn't changed his mind? How can you be so sure he hasn't changed his mind? Maybe God isn't so mad at the fornicator. And maybe it's not so bad anymore. It used to be a bad thing, but now it's not. How do you know? And it seems to me, beloved, that the situation is such in our present society that rather than trying to answer these questions generally, we need to be more specific. The time for polite, sweeping considerations, I think, is probably past. In many cases, the inherent evil in these sins is either forgotten, ignored, or not even understood very well. And that weakness in us hampers our ability to bear testimony for Christ. If we can't explain to someone why fornication is sin, and why God hates it, and why he says he will judge it, if we can't explain that, if we can't articulate that in some way, then how can we articulate, so you need a Savior? If nothing's sin, and nothing has any serious consequence, then why does anybody need a Savior? You see, it undermines our very purpose in the gospel. Now, often when moral standards get established, they become assumed. And the reasons why they were set up in the first place are forgotten. You can ride the wave of accepted behavior for a while, but eventually, given human nature, there's going to be a challenge, and that challenge is often followed by rebellion. Do not be deceived, says Paul, in the same letter. Evil company corrupts good habits. And this is exactly what has happened in my lifetime to our society. My grandparents would have never believed that there would come a day in America when an organization like Planned Parenthood could sue a state, as they have the state of Indiana, for passing a law that protects an unborn child merely suspected of having Down syndrome from Planned Parenthood's right to abort that child based on their position as a so-called health care provider for women. Now, I don't know if you can follow that, but do you understand the argument there? Planned Parenthood is saying, we are health care providers for women. And one of the health care things we provide is aborting Down syndrome babies. And for a state to come in and say we can't do that violates our rights as a health care provider. And the state needs to guarantee our right to be able to abort that child. That child suspected of having Down syndrome. Not proved to have it, but just suspected of it. Our right to abort that child trumps, as it were, the right of the state to protect that child. And that's the ground of their lawsuit at present. My grandparents would never have believed you'd ever see a day like that. They wouldn't. And yet, while we're a little bit shocked by it, are we really surprised? On what's gone on over even the past few months, let alone the last few decades, are you really surprised? No. It would be outrageous in their time. It's innovative in ours. But just like so many other things, if nothing changes, it'll be accepted in time. That's what I mean about the slow trend towards accepting what is around us. In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15, we read, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Now, next week, I want to take some time to try to deal with these specific sins, try to answer some of those questions that we put forward. I was going to try to start that this morning, but I knew I wouldn't have time to do so. But I wanted to lay the groundwork for it. So next week, we'll begin talking about some of these things so that you can answer those questions. Why is fornication still a sin? And does God really not like it still? And why does he deal with it so forthrightly? We'll talk about that. But I want to just close with a few basic implications from rejecting Paul's words here, which so much of our society does. Even, I'm afraid, much of those who claim to be a part of the church today reject these ideas. There are men and women living together in the Church of Jesus Christ who are claiming that living in that situation is okay and acceptable with God, and they should be received and welcomed into the church. And we could go through all the other sins as well. So what are the just basic, three basic implications of rejecting Paul's words? And I want to add here that all these sins and all their subtle manifestations and emanations, they are what they are. But these three basic things come out. When a person says that these aren't sins and that they should shut no one out of the kingdom of God, either by word or by action, that is, either he or she claims it verbally or in writing or as it is all over the internet and in academia, or he or she simply denies it by chronically committing these sins while claiming that they have no consequences now or eternally, that person is, first of all, calling God a liar and calling by that into question his deity while they undermine his word. That's what it comes down to. You are calling God a liar, and by calling him a liar, you're undermining his deity and his word. In Psalm 53, verses 1 through 4, David says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them is turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? And those who are seeking to confirm people in these sins and saying that even though they persist in them, they have a place in the kingdom of God, they are eating up the people of God. And they have no compassion on them. Secondly, those who do that are making the work of the Holy Spirit a mockery. By denying inspiration. Okay? Because if Paul says that he got this by the inspiration of the Word of God, and they say, no, that's not God's mind, and Paul says, well, I got it from the Holy Spirit, they're undermining the work of inspiration and making a mockery of the Holy Spirit. But they're also making a mockery of the Holy Spirit in regards to the work of conviction. For every adulterer, for every thief who's ever been brought under conviction by the Word of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, well, these people are telling us that's all wrong. That's all wrong. The adulterer shouldn't feel guilty. He's not done anything wrong. The fornicator shouldn't be concerned. He hasn't done anything wrong. There's no sin there. If you look away, the homosexual, the sodomite, there's nothing wrong. And when they say that, they're saying that every time the Holy Spirit brings conviction on the basis of God's Word concerning those things, He's somehow abusing that person. He's somehow mistreating them. He's somehow doing something wrong. And it also makes a mockery of the work of the Holy Spirit in regards to comfort. Because, without being specific, every one of us here has been forgiven of sin by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've enjoyed the comfort of the Holy Spirit because of that forgiveness. And if there is no sin, and nothing is sin, and nothing ever did shut us out from the kingdom of God, then what's that comfort? It's nothing. It's somehow false. It's somehow fake. Jesus said in John chapter 14, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Later on, he says in John 16, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Well, here is the Holy Spirit guiding us into the truth of the situation, and men are rejecting it. But the third thing, beloved, is the greatest thing of all. Because those who take away the exceeding sinfulness of sin and God's judgment of it insult the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cross because there was no other way for men and women guilty of these sins to ever have a part in the kingdom of heaven. There was no other way for me to ever have a part in eternal life but through his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And when men say, there is no sin that keeps you out of the kingdom of God, they bring insult down upon the work and the testimony of Jesus Christ. They say, no, Christ need not have died. There's no sin, and therefore no need of cleansing, no need of sanctification, no need of justification. But the Scripture and Christ himself claims just the opposite. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said plainly in verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Those who reject the message of the gospel accuse Paul and everyone who's preached the gospel since of putting words into Christ's mouth. But the truth is, they're guilty of taking words out of Christ's mouth. With no authority to do so, except their own desire to find a place in the kingdom of God without Him and His sacrifice for sins. Just like me, sloshing out of the creek and saying, I've got to find a way to subvert the law so that I can go free without having seen the penalty paid. And where do those ideas come from? Only from the imagination of the human heart. They have no other sanction. And beloved, you must not, none of you, must put the safety of your souls in the hands of another man's dreams. You mustn't do it. In another man's vain hopes, in another man's imaginations. Here you have the Word of God with one consistent message since the beginning of time. You find it in Isaiah 44, for example, in verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set an order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, do not be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other God. I know not one. And there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who washes us, who sanctifies us, and who justifies us. Let's pray.